The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, it's hard to believe, but we're already at the last program of the week, Friday's show. This week has gone by especially fast as we've, not only tried to keep up with the responsibilities for radio, but of course, as you know, many of you, we're in the midst of a youth camp right now. And that's added quite a lot of activity, lots of physical activity for yours truly, as I spent some time out of doors this morning. Just a beautiful day here in Edstone, by the way. But they had some basketball games going on, and I think the gals had a soccer game this morning as well. And then I was able to get in on the flag football game, the American football, which is always fun to get the Europeans who consider football to be, well, a game where you only use your feet. So they can't understand why you would grab a ball and throw it. But they really did well. I couldn't believe some of the catches, actually, that some of our fellows from the Netherlands made. They caught the ball and they took off. That's what we told them to do. If you catch it, just run toward our end zone. And that they did a great job with that. Well, yesterday I mentioned also at the end of yesterday's program, the field trip that we had planned for Stratford-upon-Avon to visit Shakespeare's birthplace and some of the other sites around that area. And then we concluded the field trip down by the river that crosses right next to the Shakespeare, Royal Shakespeare Company, I think they call it, the big theater where they have a lot of Shakespeare, and had a big picnic out there and played some more soccer in the park. So everybody came back pretty worn out from a long day, a busy day, a fun day. But it really was exciting to some of those sites in Stratford. I have, even though it's just 5 minutes from here, I'd yet to see, I guess, some of the other sites as I brought out in a lecture. On Wednesday with the camp, I talked about just some of the sites I've seen here in Britain in particular, but also in Europe, a few places in Europe and Ireland, and we've been up to Scotland. And I guess I've waited on some of the real attractions here locally, but Stratford draws a lot of people, especially during the summer. I think I've been told it's the second biggest draw in the UK, besides London. So there's all kinds of tourists, and we saw quite a few yesterday when we were going through the birthplace of William Shakespeare. Just a lot of tourists visiting Stratford from all over the world, judging by the accents that we heard around us. Well, Shakespeare, as I was going through that, by the way, it did make me think of this great lecture that my father gave. I think it was 2 years ago. He gave this lecture, I believe, at orientation going into the new school year, and hard to believe that's already been 2 years. But then that later became an article in Royal Vision, I believe, called Shakespeare and the British Empire. And he brings out a lot of really cool points in that article. It was a really inspiring lecture to hear, particularly going into a new school year. But as my father brought out in that lecture, Shakespeare really was, well, he was the best, and he knew his Bible. And so, as my father said, it's no wonder he became such an accomplished poet and playwright. He really did know the Bible. He obviously had command of the English language. It's been said that he used a total of 15,000 words in his writings, probably about 14,500 more than most of us, I suppose. 15,000 words. That's unbelievable to think about the command of the English language. that he had. And then, too, like my father brought out, the fact that he knew the Bible so well. This book here, The Facts About Shakespeare, by William Nielsen and Ashley Thorndike. It says here, several volumes have been written to exhibit the extent of this knowledge, and it has been shown by Anders that he knew both the Genevan and Great Bible. Indeed, Charles Wordsworth, a bishop of St. Andrews, a scholar well-versed in both Latin and Greek, writes, "Take the entire range of English literature put together, our best authors who have written upon subjects not professedly religious or theological, and we shall not find, I believe, we shall not find in them all united so much evidence of the Bible having been read and used as we found in Shakespeare alone." And so that was pretty amazing, too, to just think on that as we were walking through his house and hearing about his parents and what his father did for a living and hearing about his siblings and how he went down the street to grammar school. And then thinking about the many hours that the family must have studied the Bible. It was just a different time, wasn't it? Young people, children, brought up, being taught from the Bible. And of course, these were people that didn't have their minds opened to the truth of the gospel, but that nevertheless did look to the Bible as inspiration from God, as God's truth, God's word. This book here, this is another one my father quoted from in that lecture. In her work on Shakespeare, it says, Miriam Joseph notes that Shakespeare lived in an age ardently devoted to the reading of the Bible. What a different time. The 1500s, the early 1600s. Of course, Britain at that same time. King James was commissioning work on an English translation of the Bible. There was a lot happening in the lead up to Britain receiving the birthright blessings. Right there at the early 1800s. And so these were the formative centuries. Shakespeare coming along. This is what my father brought out in that lecture, in that article later. Shakespeare and the British Empire. It says here, she notes that great authors throughout the centuries found that knowledge of logic and rhetoric helped much for the better understanding of the Holy Scriptures, and that understanding the scriptures aided in developing logic and rhetoric. The Bible, in other words, was like a foundation for those who were truly educated. Logic and rhetoric, it helped you to understand the scriptures better. And understanding the scriptures then aided in developing logic and rhetoric. Well, my father, if you have your Bible, you can start to turn over to Jeremiah 33. But my father, in that lecture from 2014, he just talked about the wealth of understanding and new revelation and truth that he's given to this church. And he was using the example of Shakespeare just as a way to inspire us, those of us supporting God's work and getting this message out to the world. I mean, now the world's just flooded with so much information and people don't study the Bible. And we've lost touch with Shakespeare. I mean, except a few areas like this particular region where you have quite a few Shakespeare plays. And I guess, I mean, they have stood the test of time. I don't mean to say that they're never performed anymore, but you look at the general trend and what's happening down in London with the Globe Theater, and I've brought out this before, how that they're adding all of these modern perversions, really, to Shakespeare's plays just to try to hold the interest of young people, just to try to keep it interesting. So they've got to inject it with all kinds of perversions. It's a sign of the times. But when you go back to the source, what Shakespeare wrote, or in the case of the Bible, and get grounded in that. That makes up the foundation. The Bible does. It makes up the foundation of true education at God's college. It's not all knowledge, but it's the most important knowledge. Well, here in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, it says, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So this speaks of the coming Messiah, that branch of righteousness to grow up in David, right from David's line. And then it speaks of that royal throne in the next couple verses. Verse 17 in the Revised Standard, it says, "For thus says the Eternal, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." So there would always be a ruler on that throne of David. And there'd always be a faithful work led by God's servant, a minister, a priest, teaching the truth about that throne. So here's an unbreakable promise coming from the great omnipotent God that there would just be this continual line, David's throne. Now, because of Judah's sins, that line had to be uprooted and overturned. It had to go to a faraway place. It had to be replanted, you could say. But it does exist today. Otherwise, God's a liar. And then you look at the birthright promises that God made to Abraham. Those promises that were passed on to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, here we are in the land of Ephraim. And this is where David's throne resides. And like my father brought out in that lecture a couple of years ago, well, going back to the U.S. and Britain in prophecy and the fact that those birthright blessings weren't to be bestowed upon the people of Ephraim and Manasseh until about 1800 and on, he pointed out in that lecture that God was using individuals like Shakespeare and like King James, commissioning the King James Bible. I mean, Shakespeare really had a command of the English language and had a lot to do with the spread of English. God wanted his birthright people to communicate the word of God. My father wrote this in that lecture that became an article. It says, God had big plans, world-ruling plans, for Britain in these latter days. Is it possible that in order to help Britons in that task, that God would do all he could to enable them to become educated? I think God would give his birthright nation, who had David's throne, a royal education to give it every opportunity to do great things with that empire. It was, after all, an empire that reached out to the whole world. And as he's brought out before, and also really in that same lecture, but he's brought this out in other lectures as well, that Great Britain or that British Empire, it was a type of the kingdom of God. And so there's a parallel lesson in all of this. I mean, besides what God was doing to set the stage for the British Empire, an empire on which the sun never set. That's how dominant it was. That's how it spread all over the earth. That's how far it went. But right along with that, again, when you see what God is, well, the responsibility that he's putting upon his work, his church, and the fact that his kingdom will soon be established on this earth. Well, there's a lot that we in God's church, or there's a lot that we as supporters of God's message as it goes out. A lot that we can be inspired by. As my father was saying at that lecture 2 years ago, I mean, we too, just like Shakespeare, we've got to learn the language, we've got to build our vocabulary, we've got to know the Bible, and we've got to broadcast a message. Notice this quote here, Lincoln and the Civil War in the diaries and letters of John Hay. It says, Lincoln employed his leisure hours, which he did not altogether lack, by saturating himself in Shakespeare and the King James Bible. Both those came right out of this particular region, right here near Edstone. Subsequent writers were to be given an immense head start above all by Shakespeare. Lincoln read Shakespeare more than all other writers together, and he loved Hamlet and Macbeth and Richard II. It says here, I went with him to the soldier's home. This is John Hay writing. And he read Shakespeare to me, the end of Henry V and the beginning of Richard III, till my heavy eyelids caught his considerate notice, and he sent me to bed. He basically read, Lincoln did, until John Hay finally drifted off to sleep. Lincoln himself said, if all other books were destroyed excepting the Bible and Shakespeare, the world would still have the best literature preserved. That's something to think on. How much better off would the world be if the storehouse of knowledge, if it was just these two available? Well, maybe you could throw in Mystery of the Ages. What about those three? Malachi's Message on top of that. So Shakespeare's writings, the Holy Bible, Mystery of the Ages, and Malachi's Message. If all other books were destroyed, except those, well, you'd still have the very best preserved. Lincoln said Shakespeare's mind was like a sea to which all others in the world were as tributaries. And why should we not drink from this inexhaustible fountain? Why should you go off looking for a little stream or just a drip here and there when you can go right to the fountain? When you can go right to the source. How much are we digging into God's truth? Shakespeare's writings are, I mean, they're full of poetry, beauty, precision. And the Bible is, it's God's mind. It's God's truth. It's the truth of the gospel. Also filled with poetry and song. History, prophecy, as we've covered recently. I just noticed the other day, I think it was Richard Palmer sent me this piece about how reading books, this is just books in general, how reading books extends your life by about 2 years. This survey that I guess they surveyed thousands of people over the course of 12, 13 years. And they found that those who read 3-4 hours a week, I mean, just reading in general is healthy for you. But what about if you stick to the very best? That's pretty much all that Abraham Lincoln studied. The Bible, and Shakespeare. Those were the big two. This is from my father's piece. If we get wrapped up in our little world, we're going to be left standing by the wayside. God's plan is about the whole world, even the whole universe, and the whole family of God. I mean, that's the beauty of the Bible. Passages like Romans 8, where you get the universe perspective. Well, my father made the point in that lecture 2 years ago with respect to Shakespeare, how that there was not room enough on this little isle of Britain. It was too small for him. So he had to write about other kingdoms and other empires. He had to go beyond the shores of Britain. And sure enough, that's what this little island did. Once God bestowed the blessings of Abraham on Ephraim, as this tiny little island dominated the world for well over a century. My father said 2 years ago, we can't be confined. We in the work. We in God's church. We can't be confined to Edmond or to the U.S. or to North America or Edstone or Britain. We've got to have the vision to see where little Edstone, a PYC on a small campus, to see where this is leading. Like I said on Monday, here you have such a dark and evil world. I mean, camps teaching Syrian children, Iraqi children, Muslims, Yazidis, captured Yazidis, teaching them how to behead dolls so that they can go ahead and join ISIS once they're in their mid to late teens. And yet we've got to look at all of that and see what God's doing here at Edstone, what he's doing at Edmond, what he's doing in his work, and see how it really is going to change the world. We have to think like imperialists. That's the way God's kingdom will be set up and established on earth at the return of Christ. Headquarters is in Jerusalem. But then as the scriptures bring out, people are going to flow to and from Jerusalem. People are going to go up to Jerusalem, it says, to keep the feasts of God, to keep God's annual holy days. And of course, the headquarters personnel there in Jerusalem will go out and teach and educate the world, teach and educate everyone. Because every human being will have the potential to be born right into the family of God. Salvation is education. And so in God's church or at God's college, we really do have to expand our vision. We can't just get wrapped up in ourselves or in our, as we tell the students often, I mean, we can't just be about serving the self. God brings us into these institutions. He brings us into the academy or into the college or into the church so that we can think about others, so that we can learn about how to take this to others, so that we can learn how to get beyond the borders of this tiny, tiny, tiny island. It's too small for us. It's too small for God. We need the spirit that Shakespeare conveyed in his writings. We need to think in terms of empire. Spiritually speaking, we need to think in terms of empire. Let this mind in, it says in Philippians 2. God's mind, Jesus Christ's mind. And so how big is God's thinking? How big is his vision? How far-reaching is his plan? That's what we want to be right in step with, because God brings us on board to contribute, to support this worldwide work, this universe-wide work. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Send those comments over the weekend. Here's your assignment. Send us a note. Send us an email. Send us something that tells us how you go about listening to the program, where you listen from, and what you think about, well, either a specific program or a program in general. Send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
One may blind his eyes to existing facts and trends and say the world cannot get any worse than it already is. Or, if we just ignore the conditions and don't worry, perhaps they'll go away. But these conditions and trends won't just go away. Not unless they are caused to go away. The scriptures of the Holy Bible, the inspired revelation of the Supreme God, have foretold today's world conditions and trends, and give us the advanced news of coming peace on earth, of universal prosperity, of happiness and joy, of veritable utopia. This is the good news of the world tomorrow, and it is absolutely sure. This coming world is vividly described in our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Bible prophecy explains in detail how God will intervene to save mankind from destroying himself. Jesus Christ will return to earth, putting an end to the rule of man and restore God's government on earth. To learn much more about this prophesied utopia, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
One thing you're certainly reminded of when you visit a home and they have it set up, a home from five centuries ago, and you're visiting a home that's set up like it was back at that time, and as a few of the guides brought out yesterday with respect to Shakespeare and his family, just the time management, the time that was involved in keeping the house warm, for instance, or preparing food, just basics, things that we take for granted. I mean, today you want to keep your house warm and you just go flip a switch, typically. Some people heat it in other ways that takes a little bit more time. But for so many people in the Western world, it's just a matter of flipping a switch. But food prep, hygiene, just simple matters of hygiene, major time-consuming operations. They showed us the workroom where William Shakespeare's dad made leather gloves. And just the process, the weeks, the months in some cases, to work with the leather, to prepare the tools, to get it to the point where it was soft enough. Everything took a lot of time. And yet when you look at the amount of material that someone like Shakespeare turned out, well, he only lived till his early 50s, and he was a prolific writer, a prolific producer. You could look at the more recent example of Lincoln, if you want to go back, I suppose, 150 years. There probably wasn't a huge difference between the environment that Shakespeare grew up in as compared to Lincoln's. But then, like Herbert Armstrong often pointed out, but then you come to the 20th century, and all of the modern marvels and all of the technological developments, all of the push-button conveniences, just the explosion of knowledge. Anyone and everyone, I mean, forget about struggling just to get a copy of the Bible 500-600 years ago. Anyone and everyone, you can get, you probably have multiple copies yourself. Hard copies, copies on your phone, copies on your computer. But how many people go through it and really pore over the words of the Bible or pore over the words of Shakespeare? Well, I know I don't in the case of the latter. But with respect to the Bible, it's different. I mean, we're here to support God's work, to support the proclamation of God's truth. And that message comes straight from your Bible. Straight from the Bible. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's in Mark 1 and verse 1. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how gospel means good news. This is a good news message. This was the beginning of his message. And yet, why do the more modern translations change that to say the gospel about Jesus Christ? Well, if it's all about Jesus Christ, you don't need to dig in, do you? You can just look at some of the pictures of him that, by the way, look nothing like him, and then hear a few sayings about him and think, well, it's just about Jesus. In fact, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what it says in that same translation, or rather that same chapter. The King James translation has it right. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not preach a gospel about himself. He preached the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And then later on in his life, well, right near the end, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he came talking about a future kingdom, a future world. The first time he came to just announce it, to announce that message. And he didn't force people to accept the message. He taught and trained disciples, those that would make up the foundation of his church, a church that would continue on until the return of Christ, an unbroken line, "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it," Jesus said. So he didn't immediately assume control of his kingdom. The church came first. The church came first to do a work. I mentioned the other day Brad McDonald's message that he gave to the campers, his Bible 1 message, about the proofs of God's church. How do you know? How do you young people know that you're in the right church? And, he looked at all kinds of doctrines that come right out from the Bible. You've got to be able to prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, you've got to be able to prove it. Prove these teachings. Are they biblical? Do they come from your Bible? But then as we were discussing after his lecture had ended, you know, another distinguishing characteristic of God's church is that it's doing a work. It's doing a work. And that's why that lecture that my father gave 2 years ago was so inspiring. I mean, that's why we were all sitting there and we could right away identify with it. We could right away get to the meaning of what he was trying to encourage us to appreciate. The fact that we're here to publish a message. Not unlike Shakespeare. Much, much more important than even the writings of Shakespeare. But we've got to proclaim God's truth. God's truth to this world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, it says in Matthew 24. And then shall the end come. Mr. Armstrong proclaimed that message as a witness, as a warning. Well, the warning's even stronger today, as God's church goes out and prophesies again, as it says in Revelation 10. Mr. Armstrong's message really did concentrate on that good news of the coming kingdom. There was a warning built in as well, but not quite like what we have today in this last hour. The last hour before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Notice John chapter 4, the book of John, the Gospel of John, this section here where Jesus encounters a woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, and his disciples, Christ's disciples, you'll remember, they were off in the city buying food. when Jesus had this exchange with this woman. And when they returned from the market, they were upset. They were upset by the fact that Jesus was talking to a Gentile woman. What's he doing? What's he doing talking to her? Well, they held their peace, but Jesus discerned their discontent. John 4:31, it says, "In the mean, while his disciples prayed, saying, 'Master, eat.'" They were trying to get him to eat something. He hadn't eaten in a while. Verse 32 says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Now, these disciples of Christ, they didn't yet have God's Spirit. And what Christ said there, it confused them. They were looking at it in terms of the physical, just strictly the physical food. They didn't understand yet about spiritual food. The words, the precious words that we have to feed on, that we have to consume, that we have to know. Jesus said in verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work," to finish God's work. So that's what filled Jesus Christ. That's what fueled him. That's where he obtained his real sustenance and strength. This was his purpose for being, to do the work. That was his passion. That was his obsession. My father wrote in his book, The Love of God, "This is the key to having passion and high spirits. The work of God has a built-in vision of joy. It always keeps us looking beyond the difficulties of the present and seeing where this is all leading." Just like we were discussing at the end of Bible 1 here at camp. I mean, if you're looking for God's church, then look for one besides the doctrines. I mean, that's part of it. There is a body of beliefs, as Paul said in Romans, that God's true church has. You can prove all the doctrines. They're biblical. But together with that, you want to be looking for a work or a church that's doing a work. Mr. Armstrong, when he was trying to prove where the true church was back in the early days, well, he found one with some of the teachings that were right, but as he said in his autobiography, they were lifeless. They were lifeless. They weren't doing a work. They were just dead. They weren't growing. They weren't expanding. They were fine staying on a little island, so to speak. They weren't looking beyond the shores. They didn't have the thinking that, hey, Britain is too small. The island's too small for me. I've got to go beyond this little island. I've got to think in terms of empire. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the work that you're enthusiastically supporting, so many of you. Maybe others are just curious. Maybe some like to hear about the news or to know what we think about certain prophecies. But for so many who listen to these programs or visit our website or watch The Key of David, there really is enthusiastic support. And like my father said in that book, I mean, God's work has a built-in vision of joy. It keeps us looking forward. It keeps us expanding the work and the reach of this work, the reach of this message. In the same book, my father said, Christ wasn't even thinking, he's writing about John 4 here, Christ wasn't even thinking about physical food. His mind was on why he, the Word, was made flesh. If you get your heart into God's work, it says, and give everything you have, it will give you all the exuberance and joy God has to give us on earth. If you just do this one thing, put your heart in the work, give it everything you have, and see if your life isn't filled with joy and exuberance. And so young people from all over the world, they come to these camps. They come to college. And some struggle with this more than others. It's a simple concept to communicate. It's very difficult, though, to put into practice. That you're here to get your mind off of yourself and to think about how you can serve and work for others. To think about how you can help expand this vision. To think about how you can go and take this and give it to others. Verse 35, it continues, "Say not you, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." There's a huge harvest out there, just waiting to be gathered. There's a huge work to be done. And Christ is saying here, look, don't think that the harvest is way off into the future. I mean, we know God's purpose and plan is broken into the two harvesting seasons. That's the analogy that's used often in Scripture. And there is a much greater fall harvest coming in the world tomorrow and beyond. But God even says to his little flock today, now don't think in terms of, well, they'll all come along later and we can just kind of sit here and twiddle our thumbs and wait for Jesus Christ to return and let him do all the work and let him do all the heavy lifting. God wants us thinking like William Shakespeare was thinking as a great playwright and poet. He wants us to be ambitious. He wants us to further our education. He wants us to get behind this work that's going out to the world. Mr. Armstrong said just days before he died, the greatest work lies ahead. And he actually quoted from this passage in John chapter 4. He said, "Never before in the history of the church has it been possible to reap so great a harvest." He said, "It's only been made possible through modern technology, beginning with the printing press, radio, television, and rapid mass transit and mass communication." Now, Satan's used all of that technology to spread his message as well. But you just think about some of the things that we're able to do. I mean, you walk down that street, Henley Street, in Stratford, right outside of William Shakespeare's front door. It probably looks very similar, at least in the width of the street and the makeup of the buildings and such. Of course, all the shops and everything there today and the walkway, they're very modern looking. But you can look at it and think, well, that's probably the way that it looked for him. And then, as I said earlier, but just think about the day-by-day activity and how slow-going everything was. And yet how much depth and how much knowledge and awareness there was of the Holy Scriptures, of the Bible. You think about their priorities as compared to today. And yet, like Mr. Armstrong brought out in that last letter, just a few days before he died, look, we've got to use this technology. I mean, this is a way that we can break beyond the shores of this little island and reach a large audience, the largest audience possible. Never before, he said, has this been possible. It's only been made possible through modern technology. I mean, he said that in 1986. That was 30 years ago. What would he say about the technology today? A lot's happened in that 30-year period. That church, it was poised and ready to blast this world with a message like never before. But after he died, of course, his successors, they came along and they actively worked to ruin it, to bury the truth, as it says in Daniel 8, to stamp it into the ground, to spread lies. Lies about doctrine, to teach false doctrine, to spread lies about Herbert Armstrong. And then there was just this little faithful few, mustard seed beginning, with the Philadelphia Church of God there at the last part of 1989 and early 1990. And just a little church headquartered from a small office in Edmond, Oklahoma. And it would be another 10, 11 years before the college first started with just 8 students. A couple years before that, of course, the lawsuit over Mystery of the Ages and the 6-year struggle. All through the 90s, I mean, we had small camps, no college as yet. But the work really has grown and prospered. And yet there's a lot yet to do, for sure. Mark 13, as we wind this study down, Mark chapter 13. Wherever you are, if you're supporting God's work, put your heart in it. If you're a student, if you're a camper, if you're a husband and father or a wife and mother, whatever it is, in support of God's work, pour your heart into it. That's the key to being in high spirits, to be joyous, to live a life of purpose, a life of ambition, a life of accomplishment. Mark 13 here, and verse 9, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." And the gospel, it says, this is Mark 13 and verse 10, "The gospel must first be published among all nations." And so when my father was talking about William Shakespeare having such a command of the English language, it's an inspirational admonition for us in the church. I mean, we're here to publish God's truth. If you look at the Greek word for that word publish or published, it means to herald or to proclaim. And so you go back to the early days of Herbert Armstrong's work. This is in his autobiography. He says immediately, he's writing about the first days of the work during the Philadelphia era. "Immediately the idea came of realizing at last the dream I had cherished since 1927, the publication of a magazine to be called The Plain Truth. Back in 1927, I had made up an entire dummy of this proposed magazine, a dummy copy. I had even written articles for it. I even had a professional letter artist design a front cover idea in 1927, and I had tried designing one myself. But we'd never had the wherewithal to start publishing a magazine. It says, "This ambition to publish The Plain Truth was a natural outgrowth of earlier business experience. Much of my 20 years of advertising experience had been spent in the class magazine field." So he wanted to publish God's truth as far back as 1927. And you look into the Bible, like Mark 13, as we just read, there's a passage in Amos 3 where it also says, to publish this message. Jeremiah 46, God said to his prophet, "Go and publish this, proclaim this." Wherever you find God's church, you will find a work, an organization that is out there proclaiming and publishing a message about the soon coming kingdom of God. Declare is another word. Read through Jeremiah 4. Declare you. Publish in Jerusalem. Declare it in Judah. Blow the trumpet. That's what God commands his people. That's what God commands his work, his church. Go and declare. Go and publish. This is God's work, after all. I mean, we've got to bring some urgency to it. We've got to blow the trumpet. Look at what's coming upon this world. Look at the amount of suffering. How selfish would it be to just try to find a relatively safe corner on this earth and say, well, it's, you know, I'm just going to lock my doors and we're going to watch TV and spend our time with these modern conveniences, if we live in the West, that is, and not really give thought to what's happening outside of our doors, and not really care about terrorist attacks, and not really care about nations fighting against nations, and not really care about the tens of millions of children on earth today who are suffering from malnutrition or starvation or child abuse in the case of those children in those ISIS camps, or child abuse of many other forms and kinds on earth today. How selfish would it be to just hole up and say, well, at least I don't have to suffer like that? God says, you get out there and declare in Judah, you publish in Jerusalem, you stand and preach and speak. And if God's servants do that, then there's always going to be enough people to support it and resources. God will provide the resources. But going back to that quote from Mr. Armstrong, I mean, just look at the technology alone and what that makes possible today. Imagine what William Shakespeare could do with the kind of technology that we're making use of right now with this program. Using the internet, using the recording devices, using laptops. Jeremiah chapter 4, continuing on. Well, I guess I can move on from this passage and just conclude over in Revelation. I've already mentioned this verse in passing. Revelation chapter 10. Destruction upon destruction is coming, God says in that passage in Jeremiah. And so what do? Well, we get out there and we publish. We get out there and we proclaim. We get out there and we shout. We blow the trumpet. Our website, our magazine is called the Philadelphia Trumpet. It's a trumpet blowing work. Here in Revelation 10, this is chapter 10, the last verse, verse 11, it says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Prophesy, that just means to speak. Of course, it's one that's speaking divinely inspired words, God's truth. That's the emphasis here. Prophecy, the spirit of prophecy. You're looking for God's church? Well, what do they say about one third of the Bible that is prophecy, end time prophecy? Verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. That's the context here. The times of the Gentiles. I mean, we look back, as we should, over and again. We look back at Mr. Armstrong and his teachings and the work that he did with the support of those many members and co-workers and donors, tens of thousands. We look to that as the model. And yet when you look at the world today, the world as it was in 1986, I've pointed this out just with respect to the presidential administrations, President Reagan in the case of the U.S., and then the leadership today that's in Manasseh. It's a different time. We really are in the last hour before the return of Jesus Christ. And God says to his work, you get out and you prophesy. So if we're going to support God's work the way that he wants us to, the way that it will make us happy and excited and joyous. We're going to have to really dig into this vision. We're going to have to know the language of the Bible. We're going to have to know all of the poetry and the history and the prophecy. We're going to have to be skilled in working with these words, these precious words of God's truth. These are the words that we have to dispense with, that God says to proclaim, that God says to publish. You get out there and you support this work of publishing the gospel in all the world. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, as we put the finishing touches on yet another broadcast, on yet another week of programming. Email us, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week. We'll see you next week.